Father, I want to thank you for the work that you were doing in the earth. Lord, I thank you that long before we were born, you had been doing a work. And Lord, if you do not send your son back before we die, you will continue that work after we're gone. Lord, we thank you that you have knit us into an eternal purpose. Lord, that goes back to Abraham, that stretches forward into the generations. So Lord, I ask that you would, like Paul prayed, give us your spirit to open the eyes of our heart. Lord, to give us a glimpse of your heart and your desire for your people. We bless you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight my topic for us is the church. And we could take that in many ways out of Ephesians. I suppose a good place to start would be, oh, let's look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, and we'll start in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What I want to talk tonight is about the church, and Paul uses one image for the church here. But the thing overall that I want to talk about is that I think we need the Spirit of God to show us the significance of the church. And tonight's a great night because we have low numbers and it's easy, to be underwhelmed by this gathering. All right. But what I want to say is that we need to see the church as God sees the church. We need to see our local congregation and other local congregations, but ours in particular, as God sees it. And we need the help of the Spirit of God to do that. And when you think about what happens when the Spirit of God shows up in Scripture and shows people, it is always surprising, regardless of the situation, right? Ezekiel is in exile in Babylon, and he sees the throne chariot of God there. Right? And he sees that somehow God is present with his people even in exile, and he can't conceive of it. Isaiah sees the presence of God and he's undone. The disciples see Jesus on the mountain and they see him as so much more than they thought of him up until that point. Well, the same thing, I believe, has to happen for our understanding of the church. That makes sense? We need God's help to see how significant this little local gathering of his people is in his eyes. In the book of Revelation, which, remember, the word revelation means uncovering, right? Pulling back the veil so that you see something for what it is. And in the case of these little churches, by the way, in Revelation, these little seven little churches who were drops in the bucket of the Roman Empire, they saw themselves as far more significant than I think they thought of themselves. They saw maybe issues in their church that they didn't think were a big deal as really big in God's eyes in terms of sin, right? God pulled back the veil and they got a view of how God saw those churches and how God saw the empire, and it changed the way they lived. That's the kind of revelation we need. That's the kind of unveiling the people of God need to live in the church. Again, on the Mount of Transfiguration, We know that the disciples thought that Jesus was very significant, but I think when the three disciples saw him as he was, they were surprised. And it gave them grace and fuel to move forward in the long run. Does that make sense? So we need that kind of unveiling. And it is something I believe that comes specifically with the help of the Spirit of God. And it comes specifically in the context of prayer and worship. For Paul, he's discussing this in the first half of Ephesians. If you go and you read the first half of Ephesians, again, he's talking about all the things that God has done, but when he's talking about the church, he's specifically framing all that with, guys, I am praying that God will help you see what you are and what you are called to be. So if you look in the book of Luke and Acts and how the gospel presents Jesus' birth, it presents it as very significant, but it also presents it as unnoticed by an awful lot of people, right? We're familiar with that with Jesus' life. He was unnoticed by a lot of people except the Magi and some shepherds, not the center of the life and power in Israel. And he lived his whole life on the margins. All right, I would say it, the way I would say it and the way some people have said it is that if it had been the modern world, he may not even have come on the news channels, right? He was obscure. And when he died and when he rose again from the dead, only a few saw it. Historians, we didn't have anybody other than Christians writing about Jesus till about 100 years after he rose from the dead. That's how obscure he was. Yet here he is, the King of the universe, the Word of the Father, come to do the will of the Father and indeed doing his work. Does that make sense? Well, you know that Luke and Acts are two parts of the same story. And that when Paul tells the story of the church, he's telling a very similar story. The church began in the same way that Jesus' life began. And the church was pretty underwhelming and pretty not noticed. I think I've pointed out before that the book of Acts covers 30 years. We read it and it's like boom, boom, boom. You can read it in not long. It covers 30 years. And I think the same pattern of seeming insignificance is there as well. Remember, Jesus could have come and solved world hunger, right? He could have come and fed everybody. Jesus could have come and filled every Colosseum in Palestine with huge crowds doing miracles and gathering huge numbers of crowds to himself. He could have become king. And he didn't do any of that. He loved and trained 12 men and went to the Father with a group of a couple of hundred and turned the world upside down with that group. And we need to have the same kind of understanding of this gathering. Does that make sense? That we don't need power, we don't need crowds, we don't need spectacular miracles. We need to be trained by the Father and love the people that God has given us and trust God with what he wants to do in the long run through us. Amen? But we need his vision for it. So what I want to do is talk about six ways that Paul talks about the church in Ephesians. And just call attention to what he's doing with these ways that he talks about it. I wanted to say six images, but it's not really images because some of these are what the church really is. But six things about the church that Paul talks about through Ephesians. And I don't have references for a lot of these, but if you read, as I talk, you'll be able to tell where these come from. All right, so the first one is the most common word that Paul gives to them is the church. All right, and I think everybody knows. People, if you've been in the church a long time, you've heard the word ecclesia, right? It is probably the most generic word you could get out of Greek for a public assembly, all right? The assemblies of God churches are called that because they're based on this Greek word. Some people make a lot of the fact that it comes from a verb that means to call out. Maybe there's something to that. The other place that this word is used, though, is in the Old Testament to speak of Israel in the wilderness. All right, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness is called the ecclesia. All right, they are God's congregation. So this is the word that Paul uses. He's the first to use it. He uses it all over the place. And it simply means the people gathered in response to the call of God. I don't know if I've mentioned this before, but the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, the Hebrew name for the book is "And He Called," because the first word is, after God has taken up residence in the tabernacle, He calls to the people of Israel. He calls to Moses. And it's a call, an invitation of relationship and love that He calls to them to come and worship Him. And so we can think of this word simply as the word that Paul landed on for the people who have responded to the call issued by God the Father in Jesus. All right? We are those who have responded to that call. So that's the first one, ecclesia, church. But second, maybe he spends the most time on the image of the body of Christ in Ephesians. We read last week in Ephesians chapter 4. But by the way, he mentions the church as his body all through the letter. So the church, here we are the body of Christ of which he is the head. And Paul spends a lot of time on this this. I don't want to say image because I don't think it's an analogy or a metaphor. Does that make sense? The church is not like Jesus' body. Paul talks in very clear terms about the church being Jesus' body on earth. He is our head, and the body of Christ is his literal body on earth. So let me talk about some implications of that. First of all, this is an organism, not an organization, right? It's relational. God puts it together in a relational way. Second of all, like we've talked about all throughout, the key to every member of the body is his connection to the head. Right? The key to this image of the body is each one of us must be connected to the head, which is Christ. All right? But let's talk about it this way. The church, the body of Christ, this local congregation and Living Hope that meets here and JCF are how God gets stuff done on earth now. We are meant to be, and by the way, this has to capture our imaginations. We are meant to be Jesus' hand and feet now. And the scripture makes this idea so clear that Jesus went to the Father so that he could send the Spirit, so that his people could be his body, his fingers and eyes, and the extension of his will in the earth. And we have to think of ourselves as a people, as Jesus' body. Which, by the way, think about how Jesus continues to suffer in that sense. As his people are persecuted in the Middle East, Jesus is suffering, right? Paul said, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking of the sufferings of Christ. Christ continues to suffer in that sense. Does that make sense? But we've got to let that, Paul's understanding here, really capture us. Now, Paul goes on to use this analogy to speak particularly in terms of our interconnectedness to one another, how we need one another desperately, how we must be given to one another or the body can't function. But I want us to think in terms of what did it mean, Jesus' presence physically in the earth, the comfort that it brought, the healing that it brought, the truth that it brought. We need to see and understand ourselves that way. And that takes some faith, quite frankly. On a Friday night after a long week, that takes some faith. This here is Jesus' physical presence in the earth now. Amen? That has to be something that captures us. I believe it captured Paul. He understood that and was calling his churches to be able to get a hold of that. And then, of course, as Paul says, with communion, you Corinthians have failed to perceive the body of Christ. And that was their big problem. They could not receive Christ in the other. They could not receive Christ in the person they didn't like, or the person that was not promising, or the person that was irritating. They could not recognize that person had faith in Christ. Therefore, God, Christ was coming to them through that person. All right. One of the ways I would say it is that the only way One of the only ways we know Jesus is in relationship in the body, in receiving him and his life and his wisdom from one another. Amen? All right. Yeah, yeah.
So at the very beginning of the body,
yeah.
You said
organism, not organization.
Before that, you said you didn't want us to think of it as like a literal image or something.
It's not a metaphor. It's not an analogy.
Yeah. Okay.
It's a reality.
Yeah. Okay.
As much as my fingers are my body, that is the way the scriptures speak of the reality of his people being his body. And that's got to capture us. All right, the third one is workmanship. This comes up in chapter 2 and 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, is that where it comes up? No. 10. 9. 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. A couple things about this. Many of you know that our word poem comes from the word that's used here. We are his poem, okay? It means something that a craftsman makes, be it a statue or a tool or a piece of furniture, something that skill goes into. It is a creation of someone's hands. And so Paul says, we, the church, are the creation of God. And by the way, also, the word that's used there for create is a word that's only used of God in the Bible. It's used for what God does in creation in the beginning. All right, so we are something created by God, a poem, a work, a tool, an instrument that he has created. And we're created for particular things. But there's several implications about this that I think Paul intends here. Number one, he made us, not us. The church is not an idea that people came up with that would be a good idea. It's not something we came up with that would help us meet our needs. It's not something we came up with. And whenever we approach the church and deal with the church and lead the church through our ideas, we get away from what he made it for. So it was made, he made it, not us. It's made for his purposes, not ours. I mean, y'all know as a church that when people church shop or when they're looking for the church to meet particular needs, or the best example that I often give is, well, I need a youth group for my kids. God has purposes for the church and they're not ours. And the question is not, does the church meet what I intend, but do I know what the purpose of the church is and am I given to it? It's his creation. It's his idea, not ours. It's his skill and power that go into making it. Think of what Paul says in Acts. God added daily to the church, placing bricks, placing planks, putting pieces together. It's his power that is making it. It is God who builds the house and not us. And so when we think of the church, it is his idea, his creation, for his purposes, and we are to be joining his work or to be giving ourselves to his purpose. And so there's all kinds of ways you could approach that, but am I a part of his workmanship being put together with his people for his ends? And then, of course, we are created in Christ Jesus for good deeds in which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that's workmanship. Number four. This we read just a minute ago. The church is one new man or one new person. You might even say one new Adam. All right, this comes up there in 2, where it speaks of Jew and Gentile, and Christ bringing the Gentile, that's us, who is far away, together with the Jew who is nearby, through the covenants and the promises, and abolishing, destroying the hostility that divided them, and creating in himself, this is in verse 14, For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. One new, you might say, humanity. One author puts it, one new raceless race. Right? It's a new creation. It's something new in the earth because God made man. Man separated from God. Man separated from man. Cain murdered Abel. Is that right? Yes. And ever since then, every division between people, Christ has come to reconcile and create this new race. We are this new thing in the earth. Whether we're living out of it or not, we are called to be this new thing. Does that make sense? So he uses this image of a new kind of person, a new man, a new creature. Does that make sense? Number five, a holy temple. This came up at the end of this chapter. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There's all kinds of things he says here. But first of all, he says, you're the temple, just like in the Old Testament. And I know I belabor this point all the time, but you have to consider what the temple represented in Israel. It represented the place where God dwelled. It represented the place you had to go to pray. It represented the place where people could meet God. And now the promise or the declaration is that we are that. And I think it would be good for us to take a year and study Leviticus so we could get into a mentality of understanding what it meant for God to dwell in that place, to understand what it means for him to dwell in us as a people. Does that make sense? Kelly says we should do Leviticus for, what do y'all think? Leviticus for a year? Can you understand the impact of that though? That we don't, to hear we're a temple doesn't really impact us like it should. We need to have an understanding of what that means. So there's a couple of things I think it means. This is where God dwells on earth. Do we really believe that if we met somebody who wanted to meet God, meet with God, that they should come and hang out with us? All right, that's what Paul meant. Come and be with this group of people, and you will meet God. This is a place where you are called to meet God. That when we gather, and I would apply this to our times of prayer, that when we gather, there is some significant sense in which our prayers together are more important and more powerful than our individual prayers. Okay, there's some very important sense in which the gathered people of God, remember 1 Timothy, Paul says, first of all, I urge that you pray. All right, I urge, this is one of the most important things that you do, that you pray, because we are a temple. We are a temple of God here in town. God's presence in that place makes it holy. Remember what happened in the temple. If something accidentally touched something holy, what happened? Anybody remember?
It became holy.
And you could not use it for anything else unless you went through a process of de-sanctifying it. Okay? Holiness was contagious in that sense. Holiness meant that thing is now set apart for ministrations in the house of God and can't be used for something else. So God's presence in a place marks it as his and sanctifies it, sets it apart to him. And so the fact that we are his temple makes us not our own. And we're called to reckon with that as his temple. And the last thing I would say that if you love the Lord and you love his presence, if you're like David in Psalm 84, that he longs for the courts of the Lord, the application of that now is this, is home group, is gathering in prayer with smaller groups of the people of God. If you want to be in God's presence more and a lot, gather with the people of God a lot. Does that make, does everybody understand what I'm saying there? It's easy for us to think, I want to get in God's presence, so we go to our closet, and we need to do that, and that's important. But for Paul, he's saying, listen, guys, this is the dwelling place now. So when you gather, so read Psalm 84 and think Friday night meetings or home group night or any other time when you gather with the people of God. All right? My courts, my flesh longs for the courts of the living God. Do we think that way about our gatherings? If you want to be in God's presence a lot, you're with the gathered people a lot. Amen? Does that make sense? All right. Last one, number six. And there are more. I mean, as I went through this, I realized he uses a lot more, but these are the six that he speaks of the most. The church is his bride. And as Paul says in the end of Ephesians, there is a great mystery here. And the mystery works all kinds of ways, but let me try to explain it this way. God wanted to do something when he made the world and he made humanity. And it was this great thing that he wanted to do. And he built a picture of what he wanted to do into our lives, which is marriage. So again, think of it this way. When God created the world, he knew his son would die. And when God created mankind, he knew that he was moving toward a place where mankind would be united as his son's bride, would be brought together with his son in intimacy. And because this was such an important destination, purpose of why he created, he built something into human life that was meant to point to that, and that's marriage. Marriage is a temporary pointer. It's a temporary instrument pointing to something that God is doing in history. And we get it out of order when we don't understand it that way, right? And so when Paul says this is a great mystery, he's saying what came first was God's intention to marry his son to these people made in his image. That's what came first in God's heart and his mind. And then he made human marriage as a tool to point to that. Does that make sense? It's just like fatherhood. God's a father, and one of the ways he communicated that is he said, I'm going to build fatherhood into human biology so this can point to something of my nature. But what comes first? God's fatherhood. What comes first here? God's intention to marry his people to his son. Amen? So we are his bride. And we are called to him. He goes on to say, we are called to submit to him. We are called, he is our head. He lays down his life for his people. We are called to this relationship of love and faithfulness and work with our head and fruitfulness with him. All right, and so I think we could take and do a sermon on any one of these six and spend a week thinking about the implications of what that means that we as his people are his bride, are his body, are a temple for him. But I think all of these are things that have to capture our hearts. So let me think of it in these terms, because I really do think we go back and forth between these grand ideas and, oh, here we are. And, you know, the everydayness and the ordinariness of one another and our lives is just kind of like underwhelming and, you know, what do you do with that? But we need to see them as two sides of the same coin or somewhere where God is taking us as a people. So let me use this building as an analogy. How many years ago, 5, 6, I don't know. No, it had been 10 years ago. It had been a long time ago. This building went up for sale. It was owned by a Baptist church for years and years. That's why it's called Grace Drive. And that church had declined, and there were, you know, they had to get rid of it. And we knew it was for sale, and we came over here. It had yellow windows. Did anybody come and see? Anybody in here see that? It had. I've never seen windows like that. They were yellow, opaque windows. Kind of a.
Looked like a turn signal.
Okay, I was going to say urine yellow, but they were not appealing. And the carpet was something from the 70s or 60s. And I looked at it, and I think most people who looked at it said, give me a break. I mean, it just that was it. Maybe not Patrick. But for me, it was like, ugh, this place is no way. Huh? You were like me. All right. Well, Billy, he was, I won't say mad, but he thought we were crazy. 5 acres, in town, with lots of potential. He saw what could be done with it. We saw what it was. Does that make sense? And I think we live in that place with one another all the time where we see what it is and not what God's doing with it. And we really need the Spirit of God to remind us of where He's taking it, what He intends for it, and to have eyes of faith to realize, no, you don't understand what we could do with this. And then, of course, Chris Reber, who's really shrewd and saw it for what it was, came in and they snapped it up. But does that make sense? It is so easy to live with the yellow windows and the green carpet, whatever it was before, it wasn't this. And just get disillusioned and frustrated and upset and not realize, no, there is something far more glorious that God intends. And we just need to go along with Him and cooperate with Him and where He's taking it. Amen? So again, my whole hope and my whole prayer, there is not anything to do tonight. There is only a prayer to pray that God would open our eyes to what the significance of the church is to Him so that we could enter into that significance and understand what role we play and how it is so much bigger than us. Does that make sense? So I want to read a quote that I read all the time from C.S. Lewis, but I want to read it because it speaks so clearly to what I'm talking about. So y'all bear with me, and then we'll talk about it for a minute, and then we'll come to the table. Remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet at all, if at all, only in a nightmare. Does everybody understand that? Every person you meet is that. They're either a creature that if you saw them now as God intended them to be ultimately in Christ, you would be tempted to worship them, or an everlasting horror. All right, and every person we see is like that. Now, he's talking about individuals, but I want to apply this to the church and what God intends for the church. Does that make sense? All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. They die. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. So, does that make sense? The applicability of this quote makes sense to our understanding of the church. We need to ask God to give us eyes to see what He intends it to be. I'll close with this. How many people have read Ezekiel? How many people have never read Ezekiel? Ezekiel's a crazy book. I love Ezekiel because it's so unusual. But one of the things that happens in Ezekiel is Ezekiel sees God's glory depart from the temple in Jerusalem. And then in the end of the book, he sees the new temple that God is going to build. And this temple is beyond the proportions of it. And by the way, there's 8 chapters of measurements. Okay, if you like reading building plans, that's the book for you. But the point is that it is so vast and bigger and more glorious than anything you could imagine. Many people even say that by the measurements there, it's impossible to build. And I think that's kind of the point, because the building that's being described is the church, I believe. I believe that that was God's prophetic picture of the church. And that particular building is not going to literally be built. It's being built in Jesus now. And it is beyond our imaginings in its glory and its splendor. But we can't see that now. But God gives us little glimpses. He pulls back the veil here and there so that we can see how the grind of just helping another person learn to pray and love their husband is a part of gilding and covering with gold the temple of God. Does that make sense? That all of these things that we give ourselves to, the labor that we give ourselves to in the body of Christ, loving one another, bearing with one another, is all a part of the work that God is doing, building himself a glorious temple to dwell in. Amen? All right, any thoughts on that? Criticisms on that that I can make better for the... This is a very different crowd than I'll be with tomorrow night, right? It's a lot of people. I mean, most of us have been here for a long time. Tomorrow night, there's going to be a lot of new people. But thoughts on this before we take communion? Laura? About what? What was... One is church, two is body, three is workmanship, four is one new man, five is temple, and six is bride. All right. Anybody else? Anything else? Man, we're decimated tonight, numbers-wise. I was just sitting here, no Kate. No Moores, no Commons. It's not just the college students. It's a lot of us out. But the Zockos are here, so that's all that matters. Yeah. All right. Well, let's pray. We'll come to the table. If nobody else has anything to say. All right. Let's stand up. Hallelujah. Father, I want to thank you for Simeon in the temple. Lord, your spirit had come to him and told him that he would not die until he had seen your salvation. And he came singing and with tears and rejoicing when he saw that 8-day-old baby that was your son being carried into the temple courts and realized what he was seeing. Lord, I thank you that Anna, who had been a widow for so many years, fasting and praying, had been given eyes to see what she was seeing. Lord, I want to ask that you would give us eyes to see what we see when we look at one another. Father, I want to ask that you would give us eyes to see that just as this bread and this cup are the body and blood of your Son, that, Lord, we are the body and blood of your Son. Lord, that we are his people. God, that we are this dwelling place that you inhabit in the earth. As Jacob laid his head on that ground in Bethlehem, he said, surely God is in this place and I didn't know it. God, I pray that we would have that kind of understanding of our lives together as a local congregation. God, we pray that for Southland. We pray that for Living Hope. We pray that all across the city. But God, especially where we live, we pray it for us. God, give us eyes to see what it is that you are doing in our midst. Lord, that would give us grace to walk the paths that you have us to walk together. God, so that we could, just as Paul challenged the Ephesians, walk worthy of this calling we have to be your bride, your temple, this new man that you have made. And we bless you for that, Father. Lord, we come to this table to receive life by the power of the Holy Spirit, the life of your Son, that it would nourish your body so that every part of your body could receive life and nutrition from your Spirit and that we could walk and do and be the things you've called us to do in this city. So we bless you for that tonight, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.